chapter 17. Now, the website is wrong, so I'm trying to figure out exactly where it was that we left off. I'm going to back up to verse 5. I'm not sure how far actually we journeyed. But in Thessalonica, as a great multitude of men and women believed, and again, we sometimes wonder about the sizes of these churches. Here it says a great multitude in Thessalonica came to the faith. But the Jews, verse 5, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar as they assaulted the house of Jason, evidently where Paul and Silas were staying, possibly where this new house church may have been. And they sought to bring them, Paul and Silas, who weren't there, to the people. And when they found them not, then they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down." That's a great description of what we're supposed to do, only we're supposed to turn the world right side up. The world's already upside down. "And these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus," that there is another king, heteros, another of a different kind. And indeed, Jesus is a king of a different kind than Caesar is. Caesar, an earthly ruler. Jesus had said his kingdom was not of this world. We are 20 years after Calvary now, and the world is being turned upside down. "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason," they took money from him, some type of a peace bond, a promise that he would not let this turn into an uproar again, "and of the other, then they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas," notice, "by night unto Berea, who coming there went right into the synagogue of the Jews." So we have Paul and Silas. We are way up here at Philippi to Thessalonica, now to Berea. You see, this is probably about a 50-mile journey up here on your map, Philippi over to Thessalonica, and then to Berea right there. And Berea, far enough away, it wasn't under the jurisdiction of Thessalonica. Thessalonica, the capital at that point of Macedonia. So they come then to Berea. And look what it says in verse 11. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." Paul and Luke tell us that they were more noble. It has the idea they were higher born. Their nobility, he's ascribing something to them, not saying physically that they were higher born, but there was something about them that was more noble. And he says what it was not that they just believed and said, "Okay, tell us what you want," but that they went and searched the scripture. There was a fair-mindedness about them to see if the things that Paul was saying were true. That is always your responsibility, is never to believe what I say, never to believe what anybody stands up here and says. Your responsibility, we have the same book, we have the same homework, we have the same dictionary here, we have the same guidebook. It's always your responsibility to search the scripture to see if those things are so. If I start to talk about meeting in the parking lot and waiting for the mothership to come down, you just tar and feather me and throw me out of here. You know, if it's not in here, And one thing that you should have learned all of these years coming, sitting under the Word, is this is our final authority for faith and practice in the church right here. So Paul, this is a dream for him, because in Thessalonica it said he taught them, and then it says that he was opening, verse 3, and alleging. He would open the Old Testament, and then he would say, now this is how Christ fits this text. This is what happened in the life of Jesus. When he came to Berea, it says there, they searched the Scripture. So Paul must have said, okay, this is the life of Jesus. He's born of Bethlehem, going through all those things. And they must have then gone back on their own and searched the Scripture, looked through the scrolls. Is this really happening? Is exactly what the prophet said? And daily then they're searching the Scripture to see if those things are true. Paul, no doubt, not insecure. Paul's not saying, gee whiz, they don't trust me. You know, he's saying this is great. This is the way it should always happen. And of course, the Bereans are an example to us down through history. You have the Berean bookstore. You have the Berean call, a ministry. You have the constant challenge to be Bereans. This group of folks become famous throughout church history because of this attitude. They were willing to go and to search the Scripture to see if those things are true. And it's great security, by the way, for us. They searched the Scripture with all readiness of mind daily to see whether those things were true. This did not become the Paul the Apostle personality cult. We're never to elevate a personality above the Word of God. Anybody should be under the scrutiny of the Word itself as you yourself study. So Paul loved this, said that they were more noble. Therefore, many of them believed, also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So there's a good number there in Berea. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge, notice this, that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. So angry were the Jewish leaders at Thessalonica that followed Paul all the way to Berea. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul. We're not told how long he was in Berea, and it's the last we hear of them, really. Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Philippians 4, 15 and 16 talk about that. They stayed at Berea with this fledgling church to continue to minister to them and to talk to them. Gary, did we get the air on? Okay, good. It's hard for me to tell. Now, some scholars feel this is just a simple description of the fact that they took Paul then from Berea to the coast, from here somewhere down along the coast, no doubt going probably past Mount Olympus, where Homer named all of the gods being there. The scenery was remarkable, no doubt. Others feel that it says here that they sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the coast, that they wanted to give the impression to the Thessalonians who were persecuting him that he was going by sea, and they actually took the overland route. We have no hard and fast information about that. Certainly, I would imagine by they get to the southern part of the land there that they would have taken the route by sea. They sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. Now, that's a 200-mile journey. Look, you're going from Berea up here all the way down here. You'd sail inside of this island around here, come around the bottom of the coast, and come up then to Athens right there. And as you pulled into Athens, just a remarkable display would be before your eyes. From Berea down here, sailing inside this island, coming down here around to Athens there. As they came around into Athens. The city would lay in front of them. It was slightly elevated. The Acropolis was in view. The Parthenon. I mean, just the view of what took place there must have been incredible. Pausanias was there within 50 years of Paul the Apostle. He wrote 6 volumes on Greece and gave more print to Athens than anything else. But Pausanias was there as a tourist. He was there and walked the streets of Athens and was in awe of what he saw. Paul will arrive at Athens as an evangelist and not as a tourist, and he is appalled at what he sees. There is a great difference. So here they're conducting Paul. Silas, Timotheus staying behind in Berea. Paul's, we know his eyesight is bad. They're getting him out of town. He needed folks to go with him to no doubt get him to his destination safely. And that's a large commitment in those days. There's a 200-mile journey here to bring him to Athens, and receiving then a commandment to take back to Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. Then those that took Paul to Athens departed to go back to Berea. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Listen. Paul arrives at Athens 300 to 400 years after Athens is at its zenith. Athens is in its decline, as basically Rome is too also at this point in time. This, no doubt, was still a university city. The Romans left Athens be a free city. Though they ruled the world with an iron fist, they had so much respect for Athens and the Greeks that they allowed Greek culture, Greek philosophy, the Greek science to fill the Roman world. They promulgated it. They made sure that took place. But it had seen its day. Listen, Paul, no doubt, being raised as a Hellenist Jew in Tarsus, would have been familiar with so many of the philosophers, Herodotus, Euripides, Socrates, Plato, all of them. At Athens, Aristotle, we receive philosophy, logic, physics, biology, ethics, political science, Demosthenes, Pericles, Homer, Hesiod, Pythagoras, Aristarchus, giving us astronomy and geometry, Archimedes, science and hydrostatics. The Epicureans and the Stoics are still there at that point in time. We get from them the rules of running a library, law, democracy, establishing a parliament. So many of the things that nations are established on today came from these thinkers. This was an era in human history really unmatched in many ways. And the medical, even the medical things that were developed there, Luke had to get his medical licensure in the Roman Empire to be a doctor, to travel and to be licensed throughout the empire. It was Greek medicine, and it probably wasn't until the 1800s that some of that really started to be improved upon. So this was a remarkable, remarkable time in human history, and God used it greatly. It says of Christ that he came into the world in the fullness of time, and he came into the world when there was a language, Greek, that was sufficient to communicate the New Testament of God, the New Covenant that we hold in our hands today. So this was a very remarkable time developed under the providence of God. But Paul is there now when Athens is in its decline. There were at this time at least 3,000 temples and altars in Athens. One scholar said there were 30,000 statues or idols, but 3,000 temples and altars. And Paul, as he looks around Athens, it says, is stirred in his spirit. That word is a medical term. Dr. Luke uses it to describe how, because Paul told him how he felt, and as the Spirit guides Dr. Luke, he writes it down. It's a verb only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here where it says that he was stirred. Literally, it was he was being enraged is what it says. The other time the verb is used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, where it says love is not easily provoked. That's our word there. So here it's translated stirred, but it means being moved to rage. It is used, love is not easily provoked, driven to anger. You know what it's like to be provoked. The noun form we find in Acts 15 where it says the contention between Paul and Barnabas was so great they divided. It's that word. Something happens in Paul's spirit here and is described as he's rage is building up. He's becoming enraged. He's angry. He's walking through Athens. No doubt he had not been there. He had been raised to about 13 years old in Tarsus, and then he had been sent to Jerusalem where he had been in the school of Gamaliel. Now he walks into Athens, and he had studied Greek culture. He was a Hellenist. He was a brilliant man, a brilliant communicator, and he looks around at this place he had read so much, and he sees it totally filled with idolatry, and he's enraged. And again, not enraged at the Athenians, but he's enraged, I believe, at Satan. In every altar gave Paul the sense that man has an innate need for God. Every temple screamed out loud to Paul that every man has the capacity to worship. And as Paul saw that, he saw what Satan was using to deceive them, given over totally to a pantheon of immoral and debauched gods. Athens had lost its glory by this time, and it says Paul is stirred in his spirit, seeing the city wholly given to idolatry. It says, therefore, because of that, he went and he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. We hear nothing of whether that's successful or not, because no doubt these Jews had become content, separated from the world that was around them, surrounded by idolatry. They somehow became insulated, and it seems we're not sharing any news of the true God. So he argues in the synagogue and with the devout persons. And then it says, and in the market daily, the agora, into the market. If you have agoraphobia, it's fear of the market, it's fear of going out into public. He went into the agora, the market, daily with them that met with him. A group of people were starting to gather every day and listen to the things that Paul was saying. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, what they said was, well, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. You'll notice that's plural, gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So he encounters those. First, it's the common people he's talking. And then of the schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics come. That's important to me. Yesterday, I sat and I read through from early in the morning till late at night a stack of books like this, going over again the Greek culture and Athens and all of the philosophy. And one of the things I was struck with as I looked at this is the Epicureans and the Stoics, Epicurus, over 300 years before this, said that the greatest purpose of man is pleasure. The greatest pursuit of mankind is pleasure. Now, Epicurus, though, if you understood what he said was far more noble than what Paul was seeing in Athens at this point in time. Because when he said that, he said to sit quietly with your family, to live in simplicity and tranquility is pleasure. To live the garden life, to live away from the madness, to live in the simple things of life, in simplicity and tranquility, that was the pursuit of pleasure. By the time Paul comes to Athens over 300 years later, it is the pursuit of sexual fulfillment. It is the pursuit of drunkenness. It is the pursuit of every foul thing that anybody in their mind could associate with pleasure. Zeno, the founder of the Stoics, You know, if you say someone's stoic, it means they're quiet, they're reserved. The Stoics were pantheist in the sense they believed that the earth contained the soul of God, that God was in the rocks, God was in the trees, God was in everything, but that God was detached. God really didn't care. So he was a fatalist in that sense. But what he believed was the pursuit of man, the greatest pursuit of man, was virtue. The Epicureans, from Epicurus, said the greatest pursuit of man is pleasure, but he described that in a very high form. And then the Stoics under Zeno said the highest pursuit of man is virtue. And what he decided that was is the way you react to the world around you. If something great happens to you, you shouldn't get overjoyed. If something terrible happens to you, you shouldn't get sad. That you should be able to be stoic in relating to the world around you without emotion, maintaining a virtue and so forth. But that goal was so high for human beings without the enablement of God that many of the Stoics by this time committed suicide. In fact, two of the major Stoics in Paul's day had committed suicide. They became fatalists. They had no ability to live up to any standard of virtue. Now, that's important to you and I, and I shared it this morning with a bunch of statistics I'm not going to share this evening, but here's what we have to take note of. 300 years ago, our forefathers, believing that each of us had inalienable rights that were ours through a creator, the pursuit of well-being, of happiness, of freedom, of liberty, that we were to live with dignity, with a Judeo-Christian ethic, not a Judeo-Christian theology or doctrine, but a Judeo-Christian ethic of cleanness and uprightness and freedom. And in 300 years, we have done to that what the Epicureans did to Epicurus. They have taken that, he said, the pursuit of pleasure, the simple life, living in tranquility, and they turned that into the pursuit of every sexual fulfillment, drunkenness. In 300 years, we have taken the freedoms that our forefathers tried to ensure for us, and we've turned them into freedoms for every sexual deviant, for every kind of sexual practice, for every kind of drug and alcohol. Today, I feel we should pray for our policemen, because every perpetrator becomes the victim, and they have to go through so much red tape to enforce the law that they're frustrated. I mean, now we're giving terrorists, you know, you have a right to remain silent, you have the right to an attorney. I mean, just the world has gone crazy. Look at the world around us. Look at the world we're living in. Look at the paper. Look at what's going on. We've taken the freedom that our forefathers tried to give us, and we've perverted it, and we've turned it loose, and we've turned it into a kind of liberty they never dreamed of. I wish that Washington and Madison and Jefferson and some of them were here to go on CNN and Fox News and tell us what the original intentions were. It would do a world of good, I think, at least for me, for one day, anyhow. But we live in the midst of Athens. That's why it's important. We live in the midst of the same conditions. And God gives us a picture of the great apostle in the midst of this. These Epicureans and these Stoics, when they encounter him, they say, "What will this babbler say to us? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus," there is in the male gender, "and the resurrection," it's Jesus and Anastasis in the feminine gender. They thought he was talking about a male and female deity, because they didn't know anything about the resurrection. They knew nothing about it. They said he's a setter forth of strange gods, plural, and their word is daimonion, which is demons, used 60 times in the New Testament, 54 times it's demons in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And they said he's setting forth these strange gods. They called them daimonion, which were just gods of the underworld to them. They weren't demons the way you and I would think about it, or they would in Jerusalem, the Jews and so forth. He says, setter forth of strange gods. What's this babbler going to say to us? Now, it's a derogatory term, babbler, spermologos, and it means a seed picker. And they say, this guy's a seed picker. He's like a bird going around picking up seeds. And as he picks up seeds, he's building some phony philosophy that we've never heard before. You know, he's garage sale plagiarism. You know, he's going all around and picking up this here and picking up that there and turning it into something. They called him a babbler. Here are the Epicureans and the Stoics who are completely defeated, who had destroyed everything that Epicurus and Zeno ever tried to communicate, and they're calling the greatest orator that probably ever lived, Paul the Apostle, a seed picker. So when you go to share Christ with friends and relatives and the people you work with, don't be upset if they call you a seed picker, okay? A babbler. You're in good company. Because Paul the Apostle, in a very demeaning way, they say, what does this seed picker have to tell us? And others say, no, he's setting forth this new strange thing we've never heard of, this Jesus and the resurrection. And it says then to us, and they took him. Now, that's not by force. This seems to be friendly, and it's in the grammar. And they brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what things these things mean. Now, the Areopagus, it's made up of two words. Mars Hill is the idea from Latin, Areopagus from the Greek. It's the same place. The Areopagus is Mars Hill. The Areopagite was a judge, and back in the days of Epicurus and Zeno, 300, 400 years before this, in fact, this set of thrones for judges goes back almost 600 years before Christ. They were almost considered gods, and there were 24 at that time. I believe at this time there were only 12, but the Areopagus was a hill next to the Acropolis. The Acropolis, when you pulled into the harbor at Athens, you saw it elevated way above, 1,000 foot above anything else. And on the Acropolis, the Parthenon was there. You can still see that today. Just a remarkable scene. And the hill adjoining it was Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, and they would bring people there and make them stand before the judges. Now, it was done in a friendly way here, but Socrates had stood there before the Areopagus and given his philosophy, and they had asked him to commit suicide because they believed he was influencing young people the wrong way. Some of the greatest thinkers that had ever lived stood there, and now God Almighty has the greatest thinker of the age, far and above Homer or anybody else, Paul the Apostle, standing in front of these judges seated at Mars Hill, along with all of the people that are gathered to hear what he's going to say. And man, how I'd have loved to have been there. I wouldn't understand. It would have been Greek to me. But how I'd have loved to have been there. And just, you know, we have the English translation to hear in detail the things that Paul had to say. And he was fluent in Greek culture, fluent in the Greek language. He was speaking their language. So they bring him there to the Areopagus. And it says, Luke tells us through the Spirit, for all the Athenians and strangers which were present, that they spent their time in nothing else but this, either to tell or to hear some new thing. I mean, who was the seed pickers? They were the seed pickers. They didn't have MTV. They didn't have media. They didn't have iPhones. They didn't have the internet. Their entertainment was they couldn't watch the Sixers. They couldn't watch the playoffs. Everybody went to the Areopagus to hear some new thing, some new philosophy, see what was being said. That's how they spent their whole lives, coming up with the latest and greatest. It's hard to believe any culture would ever be like that, isn't it? And they're there to hear a new philosophy, a new poet, something new being said. Again, Karl Marx said, if I want to bring down a nation to its knees, don't give me the politicians and don't give me the scientists. Give me the poets and the musicians. If you give me the poets and the musicians, I will have the nation. And what power, of course, there had been, but it had been in its decline for several hundred years at this point in time. So he goes to stand there. Verse 22 begins to tell us about his address to the Athenians. Now listen, he is sensitive. He is not trying to run them off. He makes appeal to them through things they understood. He quotes two of their own philosophers, poets, to them. He is trying to be, as it were, current. Now look, there's a lot of quote-unquote church philosophies of ministry that try to use the 17th chapter of the book of Acts to kind of jam relevancy down our throat. Paul knew nothing of that. Paul didn't sacrifice a biblical truth in this situation. You know, it wasn't saying Paul was trying to be cool, so he talked their language. Paul never sacrificed the truth. He's going to talk to them about the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the need of repentance, the fact that there's a judgment day coming when everybody's going to give account. That's really cool, I think. But he's going to do it. He's trying to integrate. He's not trying to isolate, you know. He's going out there to do the work. Again, you remember in the first chapter, we're told to wait in Jerusalem until we're endued with power to take the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember, the Lord told the church to go into the whole world. Sometimes we forget and think he told the world, the whole world, to go to church. That's not what he said. We're not going to sit here and reach the world. We come here, we're fed. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that God's given charis. He's given grace to the church, and that grace has come to the church by the means of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then one gift, teaching pastors, to equip the saints for the ministry, for the work of the ministry. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You know, the fellowship we have here, the ministries we have going on here, there should be an equipping in your lives. But the bottom line for you and me is, as we look at Philadelphia, as we look at the greater Delaware Valley, are our hearts stirred? Is there something in us that becomes agitated and angry when we think of how many are going to hell around us? Is there something in us that becomes aggravated when we think of how the truths of Christ and God's word are being destroyed and mocked all around us? Is there something in us that refuses to be settled, knowing that there are men and women that are going to hell forever? That's the question. Paul was effective here because his heart was burning. His spirit was stirred within him. And no doubt it is with genuineness and great passion he begins to share this to these Athenians, these supposed great thinkers that are gathered around him. He says this to them. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, of the Areopagites, and he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." That's the King James. Your NIV does better if it says very religious, I believe there. Some translations say very reverent. Wiest, in his translation, the Greek professor from Moody, said, "You are very divinity fearing." That's an interesting idea. What Paul is going to say to them here is, "As I walked around the city and I saw everything, I perceive that you people have a reverential attitude towards the spiritual realm, that you're divinity fearing. You have all of these altars and so forth." He said, "In fact, I saw one." I know you're that way because I saw an altar that said, "To the unknown God." You are so conscientious about the spiritual, you're afraid there might be a God out there that you missed. So you made him an altar just so he's not offended. You don't have to worry about him having a bad hair day or something. So Paul says, "I perceive that you people here in Athens are very reverent." It's not, "You're a bunch of superstitious knuckleheads." That's not what he's saying. He's opening the door here to share the truth with them. "You're very reverent. You have a reverential awe, reverential fear of divinity. You're sensitive to that. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, the different places of worship, I found an altar, and he said it had this inscription, to the unknown God, the agnostos theos, to the unknown God. Now, he's setting things that are falling down upright as he's moving on. They said to her, they said before, this man seems to be a setter forth of strange daimon, demons, strange gods. Paul says, no, I see an altar to the agnostos, the unknown theos, God, one God. And he said, and it's this God that you worship ignorantly, he says, him declare I unto you. Now, he does an interesting thing. He says, him, literally, set I forth unto you. Because they said in verse 18 that he seems to be one who's setting forth, a setter forth of strange gods. Paul says, no, who I'm setting forth, he uses the same phrase, is this God, that this theos, not daimon, the theos that you don't know. Paul is saying this is the one true living God. As you and I set forth, again, the living God in the culture we live in, we don't have to be afraid to say our God is not other gods. Our God is not Allah. Our God is not Krishna. Our God is not Buddha. Our God is not 100 other gods. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is Jehovah. And he says here that he's setting forth the unknown theos, singular one God, that you are, I'm setting him forth, the one that you're worshiping ignorantly, the unknown, agnostos theos. I want to tell you who he is. And they're listening. He's on their ground at this point in time. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and look what he does. He says, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He stole that from Stephen. You can check Acts 7:48. Stephen made an impression on him. He says, he made the heavens and the earth, and he dwells not in temples made with hands. The Parthenon's in front of him. All of the great temples of Athens are standing right there. And he says, let me tell you about this unknown God. This God is the creator. He made everything, the heaven, the earth, the constellations, the stars, and he can't dwell in buildings. Down come all of the temples in Athens in one verse, one sentence. All of the temples are laying on the ground. He says this, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. All of the altars were just torn down. All of your sacrifices, everything you can give to him, he doesn't need anything. He's made everything. He doesn't need anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He doesn't need anything of you. Listen. Now, that's an important concept for you and I to understand, because there are people in the church that are telling us consistently that we need to give because God's ready to file chapter 11. He can't get a bailout from Washington. He's mishandled the finances of the kingdom, and the kingdom's going under, and you need to bail out the kingdom. You need to give and give and give and give and give. Paul said he didn't need anything. He made everything. Jesus in Matthew 7 said to look out for false prophets who inwardly, he says, are ravening wolves. That word ravening is the word extortion. It's used five other times in the New Testament. In every other place, it's translated extortioning. They're false prophets. They have sheep's clothing on the outside, but inwardly, all they care about is getting in your wallet, is what Jesus says. They're extortioners. Paul says, he didn't need anything from us. He didn't need anything. He created the universe. He's not worshipped with men's hands, as not at least as though he needed anything. He just tears down all of their altars, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he has made of one blood all nations for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitations. Please understand what this verse is saying. Because the Athenians believed that they were a master race. They believed they were more evolved than other people. They called everyone else who didn't speak Greek barbarians. Paul just tore down the temples of false worship, the sacrifices of false worship, and the altars of false worship. And now he tears down this whole idea of the master race that Darwin and Marx and Hitler took hold of. Listen, if you are a Darwinian, if you believe in Darwin's theory of evolution, understand this. You have to understand all of the implications of doing that. This following excerpt is from a letter written by Charles Darwin in 1881. He was a bigot. He was prejudiced. The more civilized or so-called Caucasian races have beaten the Turkish hollow in the struggle for existence. Looking to the world at no very distant date, what an endless number of lower races will have been eliminated by the higher civilized races throughout the world. Charles Darwin. In his book, The Descent of Man, he speculated at some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. In addition, he subtitled his magnum opus, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Huxley, and I wouldn't even read to you some of the things he said. Thomas Huxley was a great disciple of Darwin. Adolf Hitler's philosophy that Jews were subhuman, that Aryans were supermen, led to the extermination of 6 million Jews. And in the words of Sir Arthur Keith, a militant anti-Christian physical anthropologist, he said, the German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consistently sought to make the practices of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. Karl Marx, the father of communism, saw in Darwinism the scientific and sociological support for an economic experiment that eclipsed even the carnage of Hitler's Germany. His hatred of Christ and Christianity led to the mass murder of multiplied millions worldwide. Karl Marx so revered Darwin that his desire was to dedicate a portion of Das Kapital to him. It should be noted that Darwinian evolution is not only racist, it is also sexist. Under the subheading of the difference in mental powers of the two sexes, I hope you get mad, girls, especially if you're a Darwinist, Darwinies. The difference in mental powers of the two sexes, Darwin attempted to persuade followers that the chief distinction in intellectual powers of the two sexes is shown by man's attaining a higher eminence in whatever he takes up than can women, whether requiring deep thought, reason, imagination, or merely the use of the senses and the hands. We may also infer that the average of mental power in man is above that of women. So are you, hey, well, I don't believe all that stuff. I just believe we came from monkeys. I'm sorry, that doesn't make you sound much smarter. Interesting, the writer of this article says, in sharp contrast to the evolutionary dogma, Scripture makes it clear that all humanity is created in the image of God, and he quotes Acts 17:29, where we are right now, where we are right now, that in fact, God has made of all nations one blood. Everybody in this room is a relative. Everybody in this room started with Adam, but everybody in this room got off the boat with Noah. Everybody. Everybody in this room, whatever your race, whatever your culture, we are brothers and sisters. genetically, DNA. It is undeniable. And Paul says this whole idea of the Athenians as a master race is something that does not agree with the one true living God. He hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times beforehand appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Listen, interesting. Here's some of the poetry by Karl Marx, who was a devout Darwinian theorist and wanted to dedicate some of his writing to Darwin. One of his poems called The Fiddler goes like this. The hellish vapors rise, they fill the brain, till I go mad and my heart is utterly changed. See this sword? The prince of darkness sold it to me. Karl Marx. Here's one of his most famous. It's called O Leonami. And Leonami is Emmanuel backwards. Emmanuel, God with us. Leonami, the name of this poem. For he beats the time and he gives the signs. Evermore boldly I play the dance of death. They are also O Lunami, O Lunami. The name rings forth like death. Rings forth until it dies away in a wretched crawl. Stop. I got it now. It rises from my soul as clear as air, as strong as my bones. Yet I have power within my useful arms to clench and to crush you with tempestuous force, while for us both the abyss yawns in darkness. You will sink down, and I shall follow laughing, whispering in your ears, descend, come with me, my friend. Again, if there is something which devours, I'll leap within it, though I bring the world to ruins, the world which balks between me and the abyss. I will smash it to pieces with my enduring curses. I will throw my arms around it, its harsh reality. Embrace me. The world will dumbly pass away and then sink down to utter nothingness, perished with no existence that would be called really living. Thus, heaven I have fortified. I know it full well. My soul, once true to God, is chosen for hell. Karl Marx, a devout Darwinist. Love with that theory because it reduces man to an accident. It introduces racism and prejudice. And it has been destructive beyond imagination. And we're told today that we are imbecilic if we believe in creation. And sadly, the truth is, the evidence is on our side and not on theirs. God can't live in buildings made by hands. Paul destroys the Parthenon, everything around them, the temples. God doesn't need anything from us. He tears down all the altars. He's made of one blood all nations of men, tears down the Athenian attitude of the fact that they are a super race or a master race, tears it down. He's made of one blood. That's very specific because they considered, as Hitler did, their bloodline more superior. Paul says he's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Listen, I shared that this morning. What he's saying here is God's determined the rise and fall of nations and people. God has determined the rise and fall of the United States. One of the important things for us to see here as we look at Paul in Athens is Paul's struggle in Athens was not to return Athens to its former glory. Paul's burden was to save Athenians. Looking at the world we live in and how soon Christ might come, our challenge today is not to see America restored to the greatness of its founding fathers. Our burden as the church in America is to see Americans saved, not to save America, to see Americans saved. This nation is filled with people that God loves and he gives. And that's sad for me to say. My father was with the Naval Department for over 30 years. I grew up. I love this nation. This nation has changed. The world has changed. It should be no surprise to us. We know the words of the prophets. We are right on course where the Bible said we would be. And at this point in time, the harvest is great. The labors are few. And our burden needs to be to save Americans, not to try to restore America to some past glory. And we should pray for our nation, pray for our president every day. We should be doing that. But our call is to lead men and women from darkness into the light. Paul says here, God has even set the habitation of all, the bounds of the habitations of those nations, that they should seek the Lord if possibly, haply, they might feel after him. The idea is, Paul uses the word, they might actually grope after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That was very different than the Epicureans and the Stoics. You know, the psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, go to the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, thou art there. Daniel says, you know, that our next breath, chapter 5 of Daniel, is in his hands. You know, we hear the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, besides John the Baptist, Elijah, saying that when he went to seek the Lord wasn't in the earthquake, he wasn't in the fire, but behold, a still small voice. And Paul says, God is not far. Yes, he's the creator. It's what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 8. When O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, and yet out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you perfected praise. Lord, you stretched out the universe with the span of your hand. The heavens themselves can't contain you, but you can teach the heart of a child to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and mean it with all of their hearts. When I consider the sun, the moon, the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Paul is saying that here. He created everything, and he's commanding all men to seek him, if haply they might grope after him and they might find him, he says, because he's not far from every one of us. For in him, Paul says, we live and we move and we have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now he quotes Epimenides when he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then he quotes Aratus when he says, for we also are his offspring. I was able to dig up their poems. So Epimenides, his poem, written 600 years before Christ, this was his poem. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beast, idle bellies. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move, and we have our being. Epimenides here writing this. So Paul says, for in him, quoting their own poets, he says, in him we live and move, we have our being. And then he quotes from Aratus, who wrote about 315 B.C. and came to Athens, and he learned Stoicism from Zeno. Writing of Zeus, he said, let us begin with Zeus. Never, O men, let us leave him unmentioned. All his ways are full, Zeus, and all the marketplaces of human beings. The sea is full of him, and so are the harbors. In every way, we have all to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring. Paul is saying, look, you should understand the things I'm trying to say. He's not lending credence to Greek poets and philosophers, but he's saying to the Athenians, you embraced these things hundreds of years ago and didn't balk at them. Now I'm telling you the truth about him. He says, for in him we live, we move, we have our being. He's applying it to Jehovah, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then As we are the offspring of God, what he's saying is he's given life to us. He's not talking about the eternal fatherhood of God. Please don't even go there. That's not what he's saying. We ought not to think, this is his point, that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art of man's device. What he's saying is, if we are his offspring, it's ridiculous then for us to make idols in our image when the truth is we were created in his image. And he's saying, if that's true, as your own post, you know, he said, then it's ridiculous for us to make statues of gold and silver. He's tearing down all that they have taken for granted for hundreds of years. And he says, and the times of this ignorance, now what he said was, I saw this altar to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I'm going to set him forth in front of you. And now he says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance, they had ignorantly worshiped him, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now, look at what Paul says to them, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now again, that wasn't a strange word to them. God is commanding all men, they were Greeks, everywhere, to metanoia, to change the mind. And of course, they took pride in their thinking and so forth. Paul says what God is commanding, not suggesting. God's not saying, gee, you've tried everything else, why don't you try repentance? No, it says God is commanding. It's a commandment, and it is today, that men repent, metanoia, change the mind. Your life has been going away from this one true living God, and God is commanding you to change the mind, because it means life, to change your mind and take a life that's been going away from God and bring that life to God. God has commanded, he says, that men everywhere should repent. Here's why, he says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. The reason it's important for men to repent, Paul's not cutting them any slack. He says, because God hath appointed a day, and he has appointed a day. And that day is closer to us than it was to Paul and the Athenians. He has appointed a day, he says, in the which he will judge the world. That's going to happen. And he'll do it in righteousness, and he's going to do it by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Now listen, Athens had no systematic theology. Athens had no Bible. Athens did not have the same dictionary that we have, same vocabulary, but nothing to define the terms. Athens knew nothing of resurrection. Epicureans and Stoics believe when you died, your soul, your body dissolved. They actually believe down to atoms, past molecules, very interesting. And that you just were absorbed back into, I don't know, the harmonic convergence or something. You know, that Plato wrote, no hope. You know, there was no hope after death. They had no sure hope. Paul is talking to them about resurrection. They're struggling at this. What he's saying is, you know, that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he's risen again, and that he's commanded men everywhere to repent. That unknown God, the one, let me tell you who he is. And that one day he's going to judge this world in righteousness, and he wants your hearts to be right with him when that takes place. Because there's going to be a resurrection. We're assured of that, in that the man he's ordained to do that judgment is one, in fact, that he has raised from the dead. And for them, that was a strange idea, that the physical frame would actually be resurrected. Listen, that's the great truth of what we believe. We don't just believe in some ethereal realm after death. We don't believe we're going to come back as poltergeist. You know, we believe in resurrection. We believe this is getting up again. Mine's starting to creak a little more. My shoulder creaks. My back hurts. It's going to get up at 30. That was a long time ago. I'm 58 now. I remember what 30 felt like. It's going to get up again. Resurrection. What a wonderful hope we have, isn't it? No cancer, no sickness, no tears, no sorrow. The description that the Lord gives it to us in chapter 21 of Revelation, as soon as he says, "Behold, I make all things new. The tabernacle of men shall be with God, me in my physical frame." He tabernacled among us. And he says, "I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more pain, no more brokenness, no more curse, no more suffering. Everybody's going to be 30. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. "He's ordained," he says, "that he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." It's the token of our future and of our hope. And look what it says here now. It says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," and I tend to believe Paul gave more detail than the quick description that we have here. "Some mocked," please take note. "Others said, 'We will hear thee again.'" Down in verse 34, it says, "Some believe." So this is always going to be the response you're going to get. And if this is the greatest preacher that ever lived, Paul the Apostle, and he doesn't see what, you know, Peter saw 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. Paul doesn't see that. We're not sure if he sees three here. That has nothing to do with it. The results belong to God. Paul did what God put on his heart. And if God is telling you to share the gospel with people, you just need to do that. You need to have a broken heart for them. You need to be stirred and angered by the loss of life. You know, people are so political. They're angered by the war. They're angered by this. They're angered by abortion. There's lots of things to be angered about. Let me tell you something. There is a greater holocaust going on around us every day because men and women are slipping into eternity without salvation and without Jesus Christ. That should be the most disturbing thing going on around us. And we share his love. Some are going to mock. If it happened to Paul, it's going to happen to us. Some are going to procrastinate. But I'll hear more about that later. And some are going to believe. That's the important thing. Because Jesus said again, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the cosmos, the entire universe, and loses his soul?" What Jesus is saying is a single soul to God is more valuable than the entire universe, because a soul is eternal. The universe is going to roll up like an old scroll and be thrown away. Paul saw limited success. We don't even know if there was enough there to start a fledgling church. It says, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, but," Luke tells us, "certain men clave unto him and believed." That's wonderful. And he says this, "Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite." One of the 12 judges of Mars Hill, one of the Areopagites, gave his heart to Christ and believed. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that Dionysius was the first bishop of the church in Athens. We're not certain, but he wrote that in church history. So there was one, Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the 12 supreme judges of Athens, that gave his heart to Christ. And a woman named Damaris and others. Holy Spirit sounds real excited there at the end of the chapter, doesn't it? You know, we're not to count results the way people count results there. Paul shared, "Look, we live in Athens." And you get the tape from this morning. We give lots of statistics of the educational system, the things that are going on around us, how we have declined as a culture since our founding fathers, how we have perverted and distorted all the freedoms they desired to give to us. And yet God has chosen us for now to be his witness, to be a light in a dark world. And this world that frustrates us, remember. And I can be insular, you know. I can say, "Hey, you know, my dad was saved before he passed away. I believe my grandfather was saved. My mom's saved. She's in church here every Sunday. My wife, the kids are all saved. You know, the grandkids are safe and Lord, come get us out of here. I can be insular and I can be content and just kind of hold myself off from that lost world. That's not what Paul said. Paul said his spirit was stirred. He was angered as we looked at the condition of man around him and realized that we have, you know, an adversary, and there is the principalities and powers of darkness. And this great culture had become so debauched as he looked at it and yet saw the capacity in every man for God and to worship in every temple, in every idol, every altar. And it angered him. We can't be content because people around us are worshiping Aphrodite, pornography. Don't you do it, because when you do it, you're turning from the true God to a pagan God. People around us are worshiping mammon, the almighty dollar. Don't you do it. Money is a great tool. It's a great servant. It's a terrible master. People around us today are worshiping Bacchus. It was the god of wine. They got drunk and had all kinds of orgies. That's how they worship. Those things haven't changed. We've changed, you know, the titles, but it's all the same. And we live in a culture that's turned to all of this, trying to fill the emptiness inside. The Latins spoke of the God-shaped void that's in every man. And we have the answer. We have the answer. And sometimes I think we're afraid that it isn't sufficient. No, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And wonderfully, 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 my heart is encouraged because every single week I see people saved, or I hear testimonies of people who got saved. I hear wonderful things of people in all different walks of life, in all different situations. And God loves them all. God loves them all. And he's entrusted that to us at this time, to do our work in Athens, Philadelphia-thon here, where he's called us to be missionaries. So, you know, the situation for us and for me is, Lord, don't let my heart be content. If I'm at school, if I'm at work, if I'm where the relatives, Lord, let me be aware of your presence. Lord, let my heart be stirred and troubled to communicate the truth to those that are perishing, Lord. Let me, and you know what? That can't take place by an intellectual concept. It can't take place just because we read it and said, yeah, that's right. That is something that comes from the vertical and not from the horizontal. That is something where we get our hearts before God and say, Lord, break my heart. Lord, stir the fire within me. Lord, and the Bible says if we ask anything according to his will, we know we can have the petitions that we ask. We know that we can have the petitions that we ask. So let's do that. Let's stand right now as the musicians come, and let's pray, and let's ask that. Father, I know you've overheard, and Lord, we look to you this evening. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your spirit. Lord, we ask for an awakening, a revival in these last days, and Lord, let it begin with me, Father. Lord, forgive me for my complacency, Lord. My lukewarmness, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, for the time that I waste so often. For the leisure, Lord, that I treat with a sense of entitlement sometimes. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of life and family. We, Lord, are not under the condemnation of the devil, but Lord, we do want everything you have for us. And we ask in these days that you would fill us afresh with your spirit. Father, we ask that you pour these things out upon us, not because we could ever earn them or deserve them. Father, we ask you to open the windows of heaven, Father, and bestow upon us that which we do not deserve, but was bought at the cross by Jesus Christ when he completed the work on our behalf, Father, when he said it was finished, Lord. Give to us, Lord, that which we could never earn, that which we could never deserve. Fill us afresh, Father, with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might give testimony, Lord, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, Lord. Not by man's wisdom or an eloquence of speech, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, Lord, that those we love and those we share the truth with might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, Lord, in your power. And Lord, even our asking is improper, but you hear our hearts, Lord, as we lift our voices now, as we look to you. Fill us afresh with your Spirit this evening, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.